Our custom is to pause before beginning class, giving you the opportunity to utilize your priesthood, if necessary, for rebound, to check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, again, we are challenged by the Scriptures and the principles that are found therein. This requires of us to take on a new system of thought, which is unique only to the Christian way of life and can be executed only by the believer who has the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so as we continue to reorganize our thoughts with regard to our heavenly citizenship, it is our prayer that we would be guided and directed by the power of the Spirit, that He would reveal these things to us and then enable us to execute them as we offer You our only resource, which is positive volition. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have embarked upon the next increment of our study of venom. This has to do with the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that is, as far as the way we are describing it and within the context of the New Testament and related passages in the Old, this is unique to the Christian or the believer, for the unbeliever simply would not consider this to be rational and would never consider to make application of these kinds of things on a day-by-day basis. So on the other evening, on Tuesday, we developed two words and defined them, aphiemi and charizomai, and noted that primarily aphiemi is used in passages that have to do with post-salvation forgiveness, and charizomai has to do with pre-salvation forgiveness. Of course, sins is what is being forgiven. And we noted that in our definition. The definition that is best, I think, in the English for each of those words is the idea of pardon. A definite violation has occurred by the given individual that's under scrutiny. There's no question they violated mandates, divine or establishment. They are in error, and there are victims. There are those who have been the recipient of their wrongdoing. And therefore, if forgiveness is to be forthcoming, then that means that this individual has actually done something wrong. You don't forgive right action. So the issue has to be, from our standpoint, if we are to forgive, what is the guideline for that? And we've noted in two major passages now, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13, and the final concluding passage or verse, as it were, of our Ephesians 4 study, verse 32 tells us that the model is how God forgave us through Christ Jesus. And so it becomes important to take a look at the forgiveness factor surrounding the work of Christ on the cross and many of the aspects involving that so that we can understand the motivation for forgiving others and how we are really to defer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now this evening we begin the second paragraph then of our forgiveness study. And this is to note the two forgivenesses. Point one. The first forgiveness is that of all pre-salvation sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And that results in our eternal life. When a person is born, they have physical birth. But because of the imputation of Adam's original sin at the moment of physical birth, that person is spiritually dead. They are totally depraved. They are separated from God, and they are without hope. This is the case of anyone who is born into the human species. And therefore, there is an opportunity which God provides any member of the human race to rectify that problem. And the solution, the divine solution, is the cross. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, volunteered to execute the salvation plan, And he was impeccable when he went to the cross, so that when the justice of God took our personal sins and imputed them to him on the cross and judged them, then he became the sacrificial, vicarious replacement for us. We're guilty of all of these things. We're the ones who deserve the punishment, yet Christ volunteered to take our place. And since these personal sins have been borne by him in his own body on the tree, they no longer may be applied to us. And so, however old you are between these two lines, the moment of your physical birth up to the moment of your salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, these are pre-salvation sins. And every one of these are canceled at the cross as far as forgiveness is concerned. You are forgiven of all of those. And thus you enter into the divine power system. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have divine operating assets available to you to now start executing the Christian way of life. This requires immediate advancement in the Word of God through Bible study. For the divine logos is the only way that we can rearrange our thinking that we brought in with us from our time of unbelief. Everything that we know, our behavior patterns, our character traits, our lifestyle functions, they're brought in to the Christian way of life, for that is what we think. And as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And so in order to acquire a new system of thought, we have to acquire the divine logos. And that is taught to us through the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we gather this information together in our souls, then we begin the advance in the Christian way of life headed toward experiential sanctification. That's our ultimate goal. And once we arrive there, we have spiritual maturity, and that is where our efficiency under the priesthood and the ambassadorship for Christ begins to occur. And therefore, the rest of our life, we put Christ first, function under all 10 of the problem-solving devices. We magnify him above all, and therefore, we begin to execute with great efficiency his plan for our life. And so, therefore, there are two aspects of sins which are forgiven. The first cluster occurs at the moment of our salvation, where all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, as we move into the Christian way of life, we continue to sin. Sin occurs in our life every day. Those who claim they don't sin need to study 1 John chapter 1, where it says that he who says he has no sin is lying and confused and really sort of living in a delusionary lifestyle. So we sin every day, and the Bible is clear that we confess our sins alone to God alone for forgiveness. And so this is incremental. It occurs on a daily basis and even many times a day as we confess sins to God. Now, if the believer enters into the Christian way of life at the moment of the cross, he enters filled with the Holy Spirit but never confesses his sin to God at any moment past that, when he finally gets to physical death, he's lived this entire period of time out of fellowship. And therefore, he's a big doofus. And that's what happens to him. Now, we're talking about two forgivenesses here. The first forgiveness is that of all pre-salvation sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, and that results in our eternal life. Point two, the second forgiveness is related to the spiritual life and involves the incremental adjudication of sins. This occurs incrementally, as you need it, as it is necessary on a day-by-day basis. So the second forgiveness is related to the spiritual life and involves the incremental adjudication of sins committed by the believer and confessed by him to God in a rebound prayer. That's process and procedure. And it's important for you to know this, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal security, but the eternal concept stretches beyond the grave. Your physical death introduces you to an interim body face to face with the Lord, and there you shall remain until glorification at the resurrection of the church. And so you have eternal life at the moment of the cross, but that emphasis of that eternal life is beyond the grave. You still have a human body at this point. And that human body is left here for a reason. It is to glorify God. It is to magnify the Word. It is to execute His plan. This is our goal and our objective as a believer in Jesus Christ. We have eternal security. We are sons of God. Therefore, we are His messengers. We are His ambassadors in the devil's world. And because He leaves us here, gives us a period of time between the cross and the grave, then we have work to do. Now, too many people confuse the work of the Christian way of life with what is required for salvation. Faith alone is required for salvation. Therefore, you produce, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the imperative moods of the New Testament. And that, therefore, gives you the general outline for the Christian walk. And when you execute these things, that's divine good. You can call it good works if you wish. But if it's not under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it's human good. And therefore, divine good is under the enabling power of the Spirit. And that produces gold, silver, precious stones, rewards, escrow blessings, these kinds of things at the judgment seat of Christ. And so these are the things that motivate us as we move through our Christian walk. And as we move through, sins occur and we have to confess them, and that's point two. The second, forgiveness is related to the spiritual life and involves the incremental adjudication of sins committed by the believer and confessed by him to God in a rebound prayer. And when you are guilty of sin, you're outside the divine power system. You are no longer have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and thus you function under human viewpoint. You function under human good, and you function under evil. And in order to recover from this satanically inspired lifestyle, you have to get right with God, and you do that through confession. Now, please note, when you rebound, you are doing something. You are a person in status quo carnality. The person who sees the need for confession and then does so is a believer who is carnal. And so this is a problem-solving device for the believer out of fellowship. And it cannot be a promise. A promise is something God says He will do with no contingencies. This is 1 John 1:9, for example. This is a conditional situation. If you do this, God will do that. And if you're out of fellowship, you need to do your part. What is your part? Confession alone is all that is noted for the believer to do in 1 John 1:9. After that is accomplished, then God does, through His justice and through His integrity, what He said He would do at that point, which is to forgive us. And so that's the second forgiveness. Point three. The gospel includes the principle that all the sins of the human race were judged in Christ by the justice of God. Nobody's was left out. Now see, there's two ways to look at this. Some can say, well, I can't be saved because my sins are just too downright nasty for God to have dealt with them. It's overpowering. It's far, far too much for Christ to have dealt with. See, that's a form of arrogance. And that there's some people who just don't believe their sins all that bad. They just ought not to be considered because they're too sweet, kind, and nice. I had good intentions. But either way you want to look at it, you're way out of bounds. Personal sins includes anything that is a violation of a divine mandate. And it goes for everybody from Adam to the last person of the millennium. And every one of those were imputed to Christ on the cross. And there they were judged. Judged in Him. Point four. Forgiveness of one's personal sins is appropriated in stages. Forgiveness of one's personal sins is appropriated in stages. First of all, we'll note this for a few moments. At the moment of salvation, all pre-salvation sins are blotted out. That happens in a moment of time. When you express faith in Christ, suddenly everything in your past is wiped out. From physical birth up to the moment of the cross, you may have 3,400,000,000 sins. You've been clicking them off. And this is a wad of wrongdoing. This is a huge accumulation. Faith alone in Christ alone cancels it all in a New York second. And I want to quote to you Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us? How far is the east from the west? There are two things that shall never meet, according to what was that fellow that wrote Omar Khayyam? Well, that fellow. Never shall the east and the west meet. Point five. Since all sins were judged on the cross, oh, Rudyard Kipling, you knew that. Rudyard Kipling. Okay, point five. Since all sins were judged on the cross, this means that even though the unbeliever never expresses faith in Christ, his sins cannot be used to condemn him. Since all sins were judged on the cross, this means that even though the unbeliever never expresses faith in Christ, his sins cannot be used to condemn him. Why? When they were judged on the cross, right here, that means that they're no longer an issue. The price has been paid. The penalty's been paid. There's been a substitute. He's taken it all upon himself, and God is satisfied with the result of that judgment. Therefore, these personal sins can no longer be an issue in any adjudication. So therefore, the personal sins have been canceled. As far as one's eternal future is concerned, there is therefore no condemnation for him who is in Christ Jesus. And everyone else may claim the work of Christ on the cross through faith alone in him. If you do not claim this, although the sins have been judged and you're no longer held responsible for them, you have a major problem in that you have, for some reason, for some rationale, decided that the work of Christ on the cross was not valuable to you for your eternal future. So point six. The basis for their persecution at the great white throne judgment is that their name does not appear in the Lamb's book of life. It's not there. Interesting phraseology in the scripture. We'll only take a moment to remember it, not to study it. But apparently, the book of life contains everyone's name at the moment of physical birth. And then you choose from your own volition to blot it out. You blot your name out of the book of life by rejecting the gospel and doing so all the way until physical death. And when you die without Christ, your name is blotted out of the book of life. And thus, when they open the book of life at the great white throne judgment, they do not find your name written there. And thus, that becomes the basis for the prosecution which follows. You're not written here. Now come forward before the judgment bar and let's find out what's going on. So point seven. Because of that fact, they must then be tried on the basis of their own good works. How many times have you heard one say, when you sought to evangelize them? In fact, you may have even inquired, if you were to die tonight and arrive at the foyer of heaven, and God were to ask you, under what conditions should I permit you to enter into my heaven, what would you say? And they come back with something like this. Well, I've always tried to be a nice guy. I've always done good deeds. I was Rotary Man of the Year. I went on long bike rides. I did things of this nature, and I raised money for the poor and the elderly and the shut-in. All of these things I did for my fellow man. And because I was such a great guy, I feel like I ought to get to go to heaven. And that's the wrong answer, but you've heard it before, I know. And this is the one I love. I believe as long as my good deeds outnumber my bad deeds, that God will have mercy on me and let me go to heaven. All of that, of course, is the ramblings of a confused unbeliever who has no clue. The answer to the question is, I am permitted into your heaven because I have faith that Christ saved me on the cross. Period. End of sentence. Faith alone in Christ alone. I believe that He will save me. That's sufficient. And it was sufficient the moment you thought it for all eternity. That's called eternal security. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, you come forward. You've been left far behind. The judgment seat of Christ occurs way out at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, which in itself is 1,000 years. The tribulation's another 7. Here we sit down in the church age. God only knows how long before the rapture, but it's at least 1,007 years before the world is destroyed. Everybody, by the way, is worried that the world is going to be destroyed at the end of the year 2000 somehow. Where do they get this? Even the amillennialists believe there'll be 1,000 years of world peace before Christ comes again. Even those people with their screwball theology believe that. And I don't know if you checked the paper on occasion, but we haven't had more than 45 minutes of world peace in the last 50 years. And it's not going to happen, according to our Lord, who we ought to quote on occasion, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. So that means until he comes back, we're going to have war, regardless of what the... What is that operation in Israel that blows everything up? It's one of those Arab words. But they're a terrorist organization. They're causing a lot of problems over there. It's a mystery to me why President Quisling doesn't go fix this. He claimed that he fixed it last time, and I don't know why. He just can't go do it all over again. He's so good at this. Just go fix it, Bill. You told us you were good at this. You give us peace in Northern Ireland, peace in Israel, peace, but there is no peace. And so we have these people who've been left way behind, and here we are with the world completely destroyed. By the way, that's 2 Peter chapter 3. And now we're out here with nothing. Everything is gone. The entire universe is nothing but just a few lingering clouds of smoke. And then up before the great white throne comes everybody from Hades, all of the fallen angels, Satan himself, the unbelievers of every dispensation. They've got to come up here and explain themselves. Now, what you been up to? Why do you think you ought to get to go to heaven? I'm a great guy. Wrong. If it was a gong show, then it hit the big gong. Wrong. Point 7 again. Because of that fact that they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they must be tried on the basis of their own good works. Point 8. Jesus Christ, as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the one who sits on the great white throne, he will rule that their good works do not measure up to his vicarious work on the cross. In essence, the unbeliever who claims he's done a lot of good work is saying that what I have done with my fallen body, with my finite mind, with my human good, it is greater than the work accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. I am as good as Christ, if not better. The height of arrogance. Point 9. The unbeliever will seek to convince the Lord that he sought to do good, and in that effort should be accorded eternal life in heaven. I meant to do good. I tried. I had good intentions. And how about the one that was the complete derelict? How about someone who's honest enough to say to himself, you know, I never lifted a finger to do squat. But his defense will be, very arrogantly, the same as Satan's. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? How can you do that, O God? Send your creature to hell? And the answer will be, you chose to reject my grace offer. You chose to reject the free sacrifice. You chose to reject the grace I offered. You did this. You were offered the opportunity, and from your own volition, you said, not good enough. I'm as good, if not better. I don't need that. We're all just trying to reach the same God. I saw a little piece of heresy on TV the other day. It seems that mainline Christianity is a bit upset that they're losing membership. I don't know why that should upset them. What reason could there be for them to worry about that? God provides the hearers. If you have 100 people one day, 12 the next. God provides the hearers. You don't hustle up a crowd. And you don't worry when some people leave. You don't get excited when others show up. It's none of the pastor's business. He teaches who shows up. Nobody shows up, he goes to the movie. So what are these people worried about? It's money. Follow the dollar. Not enough people bringing in to be harangued and giving them some of their money. So they're worried. And this fellow's philosophy was that in the 1990s, the Christian church had to give serious consideration to the idea that it turns certain people off when they're told that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That there are too many religions out there that claim that they have an equal way to heaven. And they are being presented, these religions are. And they have their ways of salvation. And for Christianity to come forward and claim it has the exclusive path into heaven is not going to fly in the 1990s. To that I agree. It's not going to fly. But it don't change the fact that it's right. And anybody that wants numbers above accuracy of the gospel is buying a great deal of misery and pain from the justice of God. You never compromise the Word of God, even if it drives everyone out of the building. And especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing for us to do but accept Christ as the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christos, which is translated Christ into the English. Christ and Messiah are the same word. And when Christ looked at Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what was he saying to him? You, and Peter was a Jew, as Christ was. And so they understood Jewish thought. And when Christ said to Peter, a Jew, "Who do you think that I am?" He responded, "You're the Messiah." And what did Christ say back? Correct, in essence. I am the Messiah. I am the kinsman redeemer that has come to reveal the salvation plan of God to man. I have come to reveal the kingdom. Follow me. And a few did. Because the Jewish nation by and large rejected Christ as the Christos Messiah. They lost their client nation status. They suffered the fifth cycle of discipline for the fifth time. And the Jewish people continue to be under a great deal of pain and misery because of their rejection of their Messiah. And now the message has been taken to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have responded. The message was taken to the east. It was taken to Jerusalem. It was taken to the Jewish people and to the other Semitics of the area. And they said no. And then Paul was given the duty to go to Europe, to the Gentiles, Philippi being the first stop. And the Gentiles said yes. And all of the prosperity that you've seen from that day to this has been in Europe, nowhere else. Why? Because God prospers those who follow Christ, and no one else qualifies. So the unbeliever will seek to convince the Lord that he sought to do good, and in that effort should be accorded eternal life in heaven. However, point 10, the verdict will be eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. Now these details have been recently noted in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and it is important that we take a quick look at that simply by noting the New American Standard Translation. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. Now you will please note the context here. We've already had the second advent. We've already had the millennial reign of Christ. We've already had, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the detonation through a nuclear explosion of some description of the entire universe. And you can get the fact it's nuclear out of 2 Peter 3. But it's a clean type of nuclear. It leaves no residue and the environmentalists are not upset. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And there's going, taking you back to 2 Peter 3, describing the detonation of the universe. And no place was found for them. We just have great empty space here. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their works. See, they keep up, there's an angelic staff up there keeping up with your good works. And especially the that's going to get them in heaven. And so we have a ledger here. And the ledger must be reconciled. You have to reconcile this situation. Over here on the right, we have human works of the unbeliever. And over here on the left, we have the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And these works over here have to equal this. And so you've got all these good deeds. And every person has this. And it's all lined up in these books. Tremendous number of books have to be brought forward. See, the Lamb's Book of Life is singular. One book. So the unbelievers outnumber the believers, you'll please know. And so the works books are open. And everybody comes forward and they thumb down to their name and say, well, here's a big long list for you, Fred. Are you going to stand on this to get into heaven? And he'll say, well, that's all I got. Yes. I'll stand on that. And all of that minutia will be compared with what Christ performed on the cross and will be deemed not to be good enough. I'm sorry, just don't stack up, Fred. And it hit the button, the floor opens, and down he goes. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. And the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, namely the lake of fire. This is eternal spiritual separation from God. Eternal separation, and it's called the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I think that pretty much sums that up. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only answer for salvation. 11. The unbeliever's sins were judged in Christ, but they were not forgiven. The unbeliever never brought his sins to the cross for eternal salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so the unbeliever has the opportunity to take advantage of what Christ did for him and chooses not to. Point 12. Forgiveness results when the unbeliever consents that Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross, paid the price of spiritual death as judgment for all sins. Now let's get our balance sheet up again. And this time we'll put our sins. Big long list. How do you balance this sheet here? How do you reconcile the ledgers? On this side over here there must be judgment. The judgment for these sins is the second death. Eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That balances the books. And we have no way of our own devices to fix this. The books have to be balanced. They have to be reconciled. Let's get them back. Our sins. Jesus Christ is going to come into this picture and He's going to say, I am going to come over here and take care of the penalty phase. And so these are our sins over here. Big long list. And God takes them and puts them on Christ. And Christ goes to the cross and pays the price. And therefore, since Christ pays the price, He is the one who is judged, then the books are balanced. And since the books are now balanced or reconciled, that means that our sins cannot be used against us. So here we are, and we have plus R. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When we accept Christ as Savior, the books are balanced, we have God's righteousness, and therefore we have been reconciled before God. Thus we have eternal life. Now, forgiveness results when the unbeliever consents that Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross, paid the price for spiritual death as judgment for all sins. In other words, the unbeliever can say, although innocent, impeccable, and perfect, Christ became my substitute and suffered spiritual death in my place when my sins were imputed to Him and judged. Although innocent, impeccable, and perfect, Christ became my substitute and suffered spiritual death in my place when my sins were imputed to Him and judged. If you believe that to be true, if you believe the testimony of the Word of God, then that belief in Christ saves your soul. It reconciles you before God. It renders your pre-salvation sins forgiven. It grants you eternal life, and you have the guarantee of a resurrection body. Point 13. All of this then stands as the crux of the gospel message. This is the crux of the gospel message and must be understood and accepted through faith alone in order for salvation to be effective. We may contribute nothing to this formula. All we are asked to do is provide positive volition, yet we have learned from a study of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that even your positive response to the gospel is not what saves you. Salvation is appropriated by the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes your positive volition of the gospel and converts that into your salvation. It is the power of the Spirit that saves you. You must provide the positive volition, the willing response to the message. Yes, I believe that. I have faith in that message. And then the Holy Spirit saves your soul. So not even in that little flare of positive volition can you claim anything for your eternal future. It's all done by the grace of God. So this is the crux of the gospel message and must be understood and accepted through faith alone in order for salvation to be effective and for pre-salvation sins to be forgiven. 14. Post-salvation sins are blotted out or forgiven by the use of the first problem-solving device of rebound. And the sins have been judged. But what have we learned? That when you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, continue to live after salvation, that means that God has a purpose for your life. If you are alive, if you're permitted to live 1 minute beyond salvation, then you may conclude the following. God has a purpose for my life. He only has a purpose for the life of the believer. The unbeliever is not in the plan of God. The unbeliever is under condemnation. The only way the condemnation can be lifted is through faith alone in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins being forgiven, establishing this person as a believer, putting them in the divine power system, and therefore they have at least the assets to execute the Christian way of life with great efficiency. And therefore you have something to do between the lines of spiritual birth and physical death. And so post-salvation sins are blotted out or forgiven by the use of the first problem-solving device of rebound, which is confession alone to God alone. You continue to sin throughout your Christian walk. And when you sin, you are out of fellowship. And when you are out of fellowship, you can't execute the plan. The way you get back in is 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. It restores you to fellowship, restores you to the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it restores you to the utilization of the assets. And therefore, you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consequently, point 15, it can be seen that there are two stages of forgiveness for personal sin. There are two stages of forgiveness for personal sin. Example A, there is the forgiveness of sins committed before salvation, indicated by the word charizomai, Ephesians 4:32. But become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other and compassionate, and keep forgiving, charizomai. Keep forgiving each other, just as God, also by means of Christ, has forgiven us, charizomai. And God forgave us of our pre-salvation sins when we came to Christ through faith. And we, therefore, are to forgive the sins of others in the same fashion that God, through Christ, forgave us. That's a clue into how forgiveness works for us, as we're mandated to do it by Ephesians 4:32 and by Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. The second example, there is the forgiveness of sins committed after salvation, indicated by the word aphieni, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us, aphieni, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess, God forgives. Therefore, we have another clue as to how we are to treat our fellow believer. Oftentimes, our fellow believer will come to us and say, look, I have done thus and so. I didn't really know what I was doing. I was wrong. I owe you an apology. You can no longer harbor bitterness toward that person. You may not have even known about it. But you are to instantly forgive that person and forget it as if it had never occurred. So the apology factor here is a way that you can execute the Christian way of life when your believer friend comes to you and says thus and so. Aphieni, I forgive you. Point 16. When our forgivenesses of others is the subject, the word is charizomai. And thus focuses our attention to the cross and the process and procedure of divine forgiveness found there. When our forgiveness of others is the subject, the word used is charizomai. And thus focuses our attention to the cross and the process and procedure of divine forgiveness found there. 17. Obviously, human forgiveness is immeasurably different from divine forgiveness. But the former must be referenced. The former must reference the latter in order to grasp what is being required of him. Human forgiveness is immeasurably different from divine forgiveness. But the former, human forgiveness, must reference the latter, divine forgiveness, in order to grasp what is being required of us. And so, paragraph C, the divine pattern of forgiveness. Point one, the pattern for pardon and forgiveness is found in Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25 is a quote from Yahweh Elohim. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now please note what's being said here. God is the one who is wiping out the transgressions, and He does it because of His own integrity. God has found a way to blot out man's sins without it challenging His integrity. Now, you do remember that God has perfect standards. His righteousness establishes that. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. When righteousness sees righteousness, justice is going to bless it. When righteousness sees wrongdoing, justice must discipline or condemn, as the case might be. So, when righteousness looks into the human race and finds righteousness, then justice must bless. Now, we have a pattern here. How can God forgive us? How can He have a foundation for forgiveness when we're separated from Him because of sin? He can do that because He can look on us and see His own righteousness. His own righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God in us. And so the imputation of God's righteousness occurs when we express faith alone in Christ alone. We have God's righteousness. Sin is no longer an issue. That was taken care of by Christ. And therefore a pipeline is open to the believer from justice. Justice is free to bless us based on our righteousness. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Point two. Note that the one who does the blotting out and the forgetting is God. In fact, He and He only has the prerogative to forgive anything. And the question arises, why is that? God is the only one who can really do any forgiving. Point three. David summed it all up when he wrote in Psalm 41, verse 4. Psalm 41, verse 4, "As for me, I said." Now David says the following, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Again, Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned." Well, what's the sin in Psalm 51? The rape of Bathsheba. And he goes to God in prayer, confessing the rape of Bathsheba. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Is he being insensitive to Bathsheba? No. But if you're going to recover from your wrongdoing, you have to start with God, not Bathsheba. He did his duty with Bathsheba. He married her. He cried over that adultery. He walked the floor each night of its seven-day life. He never left it. He was there the entire time praying for that child. And when it finally died, he went and cleaned himself up, had a nice bath, put on his finest clothes, and went and had a big meal. His followers, his servants said, "David, we're just curious. We want to try to understand this. When the child was alive, you wept over it. But now the child is dead and you rejoice. Why is that?" And he said this, and this is comforting to every mother. He said, "I will go and be with him eventually, but he cannot return to me." All children are saved because of this fact. Everyone is born into this life condemned. Everyone is born into this life spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And the only way to fix that problem is to project faith alone in the message of Christ. And a small baby, even small children, are not capable of understanding that issue. Thus, their volition is never challenged so that they have an objective understanding of the issue that they face in which they are born. Thus, they never have the objective chance to respond to the gospel and thus acquire eternal salvation. Since they never are offered the opportunity because they can't acquire the capacity for thought in order to bring it to up in their conscious mind for evaluation, then the justice of God must save children when they die. And that is the principle that David stated there is a major passage in comforting mothers when small children die. Now, David, he was responsible for that child. He then had four more children by Bathsheba. And he was good to her. She turned out to be his right woman, if he had one. He took care of her. He did everything he could for her and her children. Now, he was a bad father for about a 10-year period there, and he paid for it in spades. He lost two crown princes, one through assassination, one on the battlefield. Nevertheless, David took his responsibility to Bathsheba. And the point I'm making here, we go back to our verse in Psalm 51. The first order of business is to take up your wrongdoing with God. Then you have responsibility to people. And quite often, more times than not, there's really nothing much to say. Really nothing much to say. You just have to take responsibility for your decisions and be willing to do whatever is necessary. In the past, this is Thursday, I guess I can get into this subject. In the past, if a young man violated the integrity of a young woman and she became with child, integrity demanded that from that day forward he provide for her and the child. Abortion was never considered. And on many occasions, that young man, just because the culture demanded it, would marry the woman and establish a household, care for her and the child. But integrity demands, you can take it to God, just like David did here, against you and you only have I sinned. And I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so you can be forgiven of all the sins, but what about the responsibilities attached to what you've done? Integrity demands that you take responsibility for those things which you have brought upon others as well as yourself. And you take care of business. So David is making a point, though, that when you sin, the first order of business is to take it up with God. So point four, the question arises, what is sin? Simple answer, we've noted it quite a bit of detail in the last couple of years. Sin is the violation of biblical mandates. A biblical mandate is anything that is directed to the believer in the imperative mood. A biblical mandate can be identified as far as identifying sin is concerned. Anything that is directed, well, even the unbeliever, for that matter, doesn't matter. Sin, sin. But for us, anything directed toward the human species in the imperative mood as a do or a don't. Therefore, it is the eternal logos which establishes rightness. I finally found a dictionary that had that word in it, so I didn't make it up. What is rightness? Rightness is identified by the eternal logos. What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked Christ. Truth is the eternal logos. What is truth is God's righteousness and the standards that it contains. So five. When any member of the human race violates one of those divine standards, then divine righteousness classifies it as sin. People don't like for preachers to preach sin. Preacher doesn't preach sin, he's not doing his job. Sin's the major problem in the human race as far as executing the Christian way of life is concerned. If you can't control your sin nature, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. You're out of fellowship, you're into carnality, and probably will move into reversionism quite soon. How can you function under the power of the Spirit if you are always under the authority of your first husband? And he's a tyrant. You don't have to be there. His power was broken at the cross, yet you willingly go back to the first husband. Why do you do this? We studied that in Romans 6 and 7 is why you do it. So, sin is the violation of biblical mandates. Therefore, it is the eternal logos which establishes rightness. When any member of the human race violates one of these divine standards, then divine righteousness classifies it as sin. Six, violation of divine standards thus becomes an act of rebellion against God. an act of rebellion. What do you, well, then you say this, here's your defense. Oh, I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. I didn't know. Question. If it were true that if you don't know the mandate and violate it, and because you were ignorant of the mandate, you're not guilty of breaking it, then that would mean the issue would be to remain ignorant. The dumber you are, the more you can get away with. This sounds like Democrats. I didn't know that was against the law. And that is the defense that they're making today. Well, yeah, I know now that that's the way the law reads, but when I did that, I didn't know. So does that make it okay? Can I tell the highway patrolman when he stops me and he says to me, Mr. Griffin, I believe you were going 93. And I say, yes, what is on earth could be wrong with that? And he would say, well, there is a law that says the speed limit here is 60. And I'll say, I didn't know that. So that makes it okay, doesn't it? Not only would he give me a ticket for speeding, he would probably give me a ticket for mouthing off to an officer, because he wouldn't believe that. So it doesn't matter whether you know it's a law or not, whether you know it's a mandate, whether you know it's a sin or not a sin. If you want to do it, and you do it, and it violates the eternal logos, you have sinned, and you need to come to God in a confessionary prayer. Violation of divine standards thus becomes an act of rebellion against God. 7. These acts of rebellion often include other people. Eight. But the sin itself is first and foremost against God. And as David points out, the sin itself is first and foremost against God. Why? Because it's His standard that's violated. Who has the power of forgiveness? God does. Therefore, point 9. If the thing is going to be forgiven, it must be God who does it. If this thing you've done is going to be forgiven, then it's going to be God who does it. 10. And David realizes that forgiveness is forthcoming only to the believer who confesses his sins to God. And you see him doing that in Psalm 41, verse 4, as well as Psalm 51, verse 4. David realizes that forgiveness is forthcoming only to the believer who confesses his sins to God. Now remember, under point 11, all the personal sins of the human race were judged in Christ by the justice of God. Therefore, the judgment of all sins occurred there, on the cross, all sins. Twelve. When we are the victim of sinful action, the perpetrator has violated a divine standard and is accountable to God, not to us. When we are the victim of sinful action, the perpetrator has violated a divine standard, and he is accountable to God, not to us. Now, this sets us up to begin thinking through what we do when we are violated. It's a divine standard that's broken. They have to deal with God. We need to get out of the way. And we'll discuss more of that beginning Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for again being enlightened by your scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things we've noted, make it a source of blessing and challenge, an encouragement and a motivation to continue our advance in your perfect plan with an eye toward experiential sanctification, the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.